Let's turn to Psalm 73. And as I mentioned last hour, what we're doing in Psalm 73 is an introduction, so to speak, or a headline to the book of Job, where we're going next. Because Psalm 73 and Job talk about the same thing. Now, Psalm 73, obviously, is much shorter than Job. So we want to get that as a headline. And then we'll look at a specific example of what Psalm 73 talks about. And that specific example will be Job. And the whole point of this is going to be, why do the righteous suffer and why do the wicked seem to prosper? If God is a just God. Psalm 73 is what's called a lament psalm, a lament psalm. And lament psalms focus on a problem or a complaint. And usually you'll see the words I, you, and they in these psalms. You know, I have this trouble, I did this, and then you'll see a focus on a problem and a complaint. Now, there's two major types of lament psalms. And lament psalms have a definite structure. They're not always exactly the same, but they do have a structure. And it's good to know that when you're looking at any of the psalms so that you can identify what kind of a psalm it is. Two types of lament psalms are the personal. Look at Psalm 3, for example. This is a personal psalm. Verse 1 says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. So you see how this is personal? This is a personal lament of David when his son was trying to kill him. There's also a national lament. And this is when the psalmist laments for nation Israel. Psalm 14 is an example of that. And in Psalm 14 and verse 7, it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. So this is a national lament. It's focusing on a problem, not an individual problem, but a problem of nation Israel. They're in captivity. The lament psalms have certain characteristics. By the way, Psalm 73 is going to fall into a category of personal lament psalms. This will be the psalmist saying, I have a problem. And my problem is, I almost forgot doctrine to the point where I didn't understand why the righteous seem to suffer and the wicked seem to prosper. And that will be his story. And he'll be telling it from an afterwards perspective, from a perspective that says, this is what I went through. First, you'll have an address to God in a lament psalm. Oh, Lord, why is this happening to me? For example, that's just how they usually begin. Now, in Psalm 73, we have a statement of doctrine about God in that slot or position in verse 1. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that's an interesting way that's worded. We'll look at it in detail. But as an address to God, this one states a doctrine about God. Surely God is good to Israel, isn't he? And he is to those who are pure in heart. And that's going to be his problem. If God is good, how come there's trouble? Psalm 73, a statement of doctrine about God. The lament is in verse 2 through 14. Now the lament is the statement of the problem. In this case, the problem is simply this. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. So you see the lament. Well, what's going on here? The wicked are prospering and I'm suffering, and there's supposed to be a just God in the universe. Have you ever heard, has anybody ever hit you with this when you're proclaiming the gospel? Say, well, if there's a loving God in charge of the universe, why is there so much suffering and misery? I mean, why would a loving God include post-nasal drip in his plan of creation, you know? It wasn't that funny. That's my daughter. She's a shill. So why did the wicked prosper, the righteous suffer? And I've been asked that a million times. Well, like you and your God, you know, you're always talking about a loving God, and yet I look around, I don't see anything but misery. I don't see anything but suffering, people killing each other, hating each other, doing terrible, unspeakable things to each other. How can there possibly be a loving God in charge of all that? Psalm 73 is going to address that problem. Job is going to answer that question. So as we get into Job, we'll have an answer to that. The lament, now the trust section. And that'll be in 17 through 24 in this psalm. The trust section. And a trust section can occur anywhere in a lament psalm. You might see this. Look at verse 17, for example, where it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So he's learned to take the long view. Say, okay, these wicked people are prospering. They're multi-billionaires. They're the big, rich people who rule the world. But if you take the long view, they're going to end up dead. And if they don't believe the gospel, they're going to end up in hell for eternity. So we have a trust section. Oh, I remember. And that's going to be the turning point. In fact, verse 17 is the hinge of this psalm. You have some clues to what the trust section is going to come up. Certain clues. First, the words, but you. So he's talking about me, and then he'll say, but you, God. And that's a indication that the trust section of the lament psalm is about to happen. Or there can be an abrupt change of mood, as we have here in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So, see the change in attitude? First he was saying, boy, these guys, they've got it easy. They're fat, dumb, and happy. They just have a great life. And then he said, wait a minute. In verse 17, the mood changes completely. That's all poof. It's going to be gone. Then the next section will be the full petition. And this is the psalmist asking God to do something. This is the full petition. I want you to do this. Now you find that petition in imprecatory psalms too, so be careful that you don't mix the two up. An imprecatory psalm is very easy to spot because they're the ones where the psalmist calls on God to destroy his enemies. You know, O just and merciful God, blow my enemies into tiny little bits. You know, imprecatory psalms are kind of fun to study because people say, wait a minute, is that the same God who said, turn the other cheek? Is that the same God of the New Testament? Yeah, it is. If we want to have an honest answer to someone who asks us these kind of questions, we're going to have to work at it. That's what we're going to be doing here in the upcoming weeks, is we're going to be working on this question, this problem. Why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer? Now, this section isn't present in Psalm 73. We don't have a full petition section. And that's because the psalmist came to the realization on his own. He didn't have to ask God or petition God for an answer because he got it just by going into the temple, or as he says, going into the sanctuary. He learned to adopt a divine viewpoint over his human viewpoint. So he doesn't have a petition. He has the answer to his question already. Then you'll have a praise section. And sometimes these praise sections are kind of tricky. Praise sections is going to be an public announcement of who God is. Look at verse 25 and 26, where it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Sometimes it's a praise of what God has done or will do. And it's almost like, I know you're a just God. You're going to do this, right? 27 says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. And he considers that as a done deal. So he's taken the long view and he's praising God for what he has done and will do. That's the praise section. And once he's got his head back on straight, then he praises God. So that's a lament psalm. Those are the characteristics. If you're reading the Psalms and you see these points, not always all of them, as we see here, it doesn't have the full petition section, but by and large, those are the characteristics that identify what we call a lament psalm. They address a problem. So let's look at Psalm 73. And the problem in Psalm 73, the wicked seem to prosper, while the righteous seem to suffer. Why is that? Isn't that a problem? You people who talk about your loving God all the time, here are wicked people making billions of dollars, living a life that is a life of ease, the idle rich. And I'm sure this has occurred to people here. I know it's occurred to me sometimes when I look around and I say, why did God let that happen? I know now, but I'm not going to tell you until we get there. I don't have a problem with that anymore because I study God's Word, and God's Word gave me the answer to that. Psalm 73:1, is that true? When he says, surely God is good to Israel, we could say, surely isn't God good to the church? Well, if he is, how come the church suffers and the wicked prosper? How come the false teachers make all the money? How come the teachers who remain faithful to the text have small little congregations? That's the one I ask all the time. You know, you may be concerned about money, and I know I should never let numbers encourage or discourage me. That's not my job. My job is to study the text and teach it to anybody who wants to walk in and listen to it. This problem is as valid today as it was when this psalm was written, isn't it? We have this all the time. We're always confronted with this, especially when we're witnessing to people. You go out and say, God is a loving God. He sent his son to die for your sins. And that person answers back, yeah, well, where was your God on 9/11? Why did he let that happen? Why did he let those unbelievers kill thousands of innocent people? Is that loving? Is that righteous? Is that just? We'll find the answers to those kind of questions because we get them all the time. I do anyway. I don't know about you guys. So how do we study Psalms then? You know, Psalms is kind of a misunderstood book. You'll find that, you know, those little Bibles, they always have the New Testament and Psalms. And they presume that you're going to use what's called a devotional approach to the book of Psalms. And that can be summarized in the old adage, a psalm a day to smooth the way. Have you ever heard that one? And people will just pick a psalm at random and read it and not understand a word it says and feel good about it until somebody cuts them off in traffic and then they're back in human viewpoint mode again. We study Psalms like any other book of the Bible. I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to talk about verbs, participles. I'm going to talk about grammar, syntax, context. All of those horrible things that you don't want to hear. Those things that are so boring. Hermeneutics. Who's he? Hermeneutics. The devotional approach to Bible study, to the Psalms especially, ignores the doctrinal content of the book. You can't study a book by just reading bits and pieces here and there at random. It doesn't work that way. We need to study them. I study them by, and it depends on the difficulty of the passage, on the complexity of the grammar and syntax of the sentence. I don't diagram every sentence, but if I come across a tough one, I do. Because it helps me see the relationships of the words and all of that stuff that is so uninteresting and boring to most people. And I try to leave a lot of that out when I'm up here talking because I know you guys, by and large, some of you are exceptions, but by and large, you don't want to be linguists. You don't want to be experts in hermeneutics. You want to know what God's Word says. So my job is to be a linguist, to know grammar, syntax, to know hermeneutics, to put this all together, to know homiletics, to how to make a presentation of the book from the original language in a manner that is understandable. And it's very difficult, I tell you, because there are people here who've heard this 100 times before. And I always have to balance this. How do I make this class interesting for people who've already know this information and yet simple enough for a new person to understand? You see the conflict I have there? And it's a difficult task. I know a lot of you who've been here for 136 years probably get bored, but there's always that balance that has to be maintained. We study, or I study, I should say, using an approach called exegesis. Exegesis. And what exegesis is I'll take the original text, the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and I will try to draw out the meaning. And that's what exegesis is. You know, what ek means in Greek. Out of is a source. So exegesis means to draw out. Now, most people study their Bibles by a method called eisegesis or eisegesis. And what that is to approach the Bible with a doctrine in your mind and say, I'm going to make this Bible agree with my doctrine. And you can do that. It's very easy, as a matter of fact. Well, even if you're an atheist, you can do that. I can use the Bible to prove that God doesn't exist. Psalm 14:1. It says there is no God. That's out of context a little, isn't it? The fool says in his heart there is no God. See what you can do if you take things out of context? I use that approach, exegesis. I look at the context. I look at the grammar. I look at the syntax. I apply the rules of hermeneutics that I'm aware of. I apply the laws of logic that I know. And I know logic because I was in computers for so many years, and that part comes naturally to me. I know the fallacies. I know that most preachers use logical fallacies in their preaching, and I try not to. Once in a while, I slip into it, as you may have noticed. I have used an argumentum ad hominem before, which is a logical fallacy, but that means you attack the person rather than the facts. But it seems so easy to do when these bozos are... There I go. I'm doing it again. See, now I just poisoned the well. That's another logical fantasy. You have to be careful. Even when you're listening to me, you have to be careful. There are rules of logic. There are rules of hermeneutics. And I want you to know what the Bible says. And I'll try to keep myself out of it. And we all have a personality. And I was talking about that before class. My personality is a smart aleck. I mean, right down to my toenails. I was born a smart aleck. I'll die a smart aleck. And I have to consciously work at not using that in my class because that's not concerned with the facts. Sarcasm has nothing to do with facts. We're here to study the facts, to learn what the Bible says. So that's how I study. Here's how I teach. I teach using an approach called exposition. There's a wonderful book by, I believe it's Merrill F. Unger who wrote The Principles of Expository Preaching. Is it Unger, Chris? Yeah. It's wonderful because it tells you how to take the text and present it in an understandable manner. And that's my job. My job isn't to tell jokes. It's not to be sarcastic. It's not to belittle anyone or anything. And I don't teach about false doctrine, or I try not. Sometimes it's almost necessary when false doctrine becomes ubiquitous. For example, the seeker-friendly movement now is just ubiquitous. You can't hardly not talk about it because it's heresy. It's all based on false doctrine. It's a plan to get churches to make themselves comfortable for unbelievers. That church isn't the place for unbelievers to be comfortable in. Church is a place where believers come to mature. That's the purpose of the church, to make mature believers. So I use that approach called exposition. I'll tell you verse by verse, depending on the passage, of course. If we're looking at a long narrative passage, I won't go verse by verse and word by word. I may read it, summarize it, because it's something that's easy to understand. You don't need me to tell you what the simple passages mean. I'm here to tell you what the difficult passages mean. And I'm here to use every tool at my disposal to find out. because I can't teach it if I don't know it. And when I learned about why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, what a revelation that was to me. What a new revelation. And it's really nice to know. It just solidifies my faith. It makes me grow as a Christian. It makes me want to learn more. And that's how Bible study is supposed to work. It's not supposed to be boring. I have to do this. I have to sit in this uncomfortable chair and listen. It should be a joy. Oh, boy, I get to learn about God's Word. What could be more important than that? Psalm 73 is a mizmor. It's called a mizmor psalm, and mizmor is the Hebrew word for melody, but it has a technical sense in the Psalms. It's a technical designation of the Psalms, and it's used in 57 psalm titles. Use the word mizmor, and it's usually used with a person's name, as it is here in verse 73. A mizmor of Asaph in verse 0, if you want to call it that, up above the first verse. In my Hebrew text on my computer, it has verse 0 in the Psalms because they put a little heading up there. But it's a mizmor, a melody. The author of the psalm is mentioned. It's Asaph. Asaph was the leader of one of the temple choirs under David and Solomon. Remember, Solomon was David's son. He's the one that wrote Proverbs, most of the Proverbs. And Asaph is the author of quite a few psalms. He authored Psalm 50 and 73 through 83. So he authored quite a few of the psalms, and this is one of them. Now, an outline of Psalm 73. First, we have a statement of doctrine, and that's what we read in verse 1. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It's a statement of doctrine. This is the headline of Psalm 3. The psalmist is going to reveal how he came to realize that God is good to his people, despite appearances. Appearances can be deceiving, and we'll find that out. And again, as I mentioned last hour, I think it was last hour, maybe earlier this hour. My mind doesn't work all that well when it comes to memory. That's why I have such extensive notes when I teach, because I don't want to get anything wrong. But we're going to dispel the myth that you have to be happy to have a valuable, productive, pleasing to God life. That's a myth. And we're going to go to Hebrews 11 and show that. We'll see how some of the great men of the faith lived their lives. Persecuted, poor, beaten, sawed in half. That was really a happy occurrence, wasn't it? No. And the psalmist's discovery is going to be based on a mental attitude that results from believing doctrine. He's going to say, you know what? I almost forgot that doctrine. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. He almost stumbled. He almost forgot the doctrine of take the long view. And then he's going to have a confession in verse 2 that we just read, and it begins with the adversative, but. It says, but as for me, so first he states the doctrine. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I almost forgot that. Now how do I know that? By looking around at Israel? No, I know it because God said it. And we're to believe God. So remember Joseph? If you were here Wednesday night, we're looking at Matthew. And Joseph, here he was, his betrothed had gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And a betrothal was a period before the marriage of a year when the couple was technically considered man and wife. For all legal purposes, they were man and wife, but they couldn't live together and they couldn't consummate the marriage until after the wedding, which came a year later. So in that betrothal state, it was legally they were married, but they couldn't live together. So his betrothed goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and comes back 3 months later, and she's 3 months pregnant. Put yourself in Joseph's place here. What did God ask him to believe? Something easy to believe? An immaculate conception? Is that easy to believe? No, God asked him to believe something that, from human viewpoint, is unbelievable. But Joseph did it. He believed it. And that's the psalmist. I almost forgot this doctrine. But why? Because it's really unbelievable. And if you put in your mind that God is a loving and just God and go out and walk through town, watch a news report, you're going to say, that's unbelievable. There can't be a loving God. But God asks us to believe the unbelievable. He came close to stumbling, but he didn't actually stumble. And the problem is in verse 3 to 12, the wicked prosper, 3 through 5. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. So he was jealous of these guys because he almost forgot that doctrine. And the righteous seem to suffer. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. So he was envious of these guys. Verse 13 and 14 reveals the error in that logic, and it is this: surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. That's the conclusion he arrived at based on human viewpoint. What's the conclusion? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Now what does that mean? It means living the Christian life isn't worth it. Why should I bother? If wicked people prosper, why don't I just be wicked? It's a lot easier than being righteous, isn't it? I mean, our sin natures just gravitate towards being wicked. We love it. It's a lot easier. And the psalmist is saying, why bother? You know, he was at the point of giving up. And in verse 15 through 20, we have the correction. And as I said before, verse 17 is the hinge of the psalm. That's where everything changes. The mood of the entire psalm switches. It swings on this verse where it says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So he went to God's word and he looked at their end. God has promised that his righteousness will be fulfilled. God is a righteous God. The penalty for any sin is eternal separation from God. Any sin. Grumbling. Anything. Now, that sin is going to be paid for because God is just. He's righteous. It'll be paid for one of two ways. One, it'll be paid for by Christ, who died on the cross and suffered that eternal separation from God. If you don't believe that, then you're going to have to pay the penalty yourself. So those are the options. We can believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, or we can come to the great white throne judgment and we'll be judged on our works. And one sin, even one, will put you in a position of eternal separation from God. And that is the fate of everyone who appears before the great white throne judgment. Now, the believers have already been awarded for their deeds. Now, the unbelievers, it's 1,000 years later, but that's part of prophecy that we'll get into. But God is a just God, and He will punish sin. In fact, Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin. And all you have to do to have eternal life with God is to believe that. That's all. You don't have to do anything, say anything. You don't have to say a prayer. You can if you want to. It's kind of appropriate to thank God when you discover that. But there's nothing else involved. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to raise your hands in the air. You don't have to make a public confession. And we talked about that in Romans 10. And there's nothing else you have to do. So I don't even have to tell you. All I have to do is tell you the gospel. I don't have to tell you what you need to do with it, because the gospel is a statement of fact. Simple statement of fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for sins. Now, what can you do with that fact? You can either believe it or not believe it. That's your choice. So I don't have to tell you what to do. All I have to do is tell you what the options are. All I have to do is tell you what the gospel is. And then you're presented with a choice. Do I want to believe that or don't I? The psalmist learned to take the long view. Now, he was a believer. He just kind of was falling into that human viewpoint category of saying, well, you know, these wicked people are, I wish I was one of them, because they live such wonderful lives. But if you stop and think about it, how long is your life in comparison with eternity? Suppose you had to suffer every day of your life from the minute you were born until the day you died and you lived to be 900 years old. In light of eternity, how much would that matter? And that's what Paul said in Romans. I consider the sufferings of this life to be nothing compared to the glory that's to come. Nothing. They don't even matter. They don't count. In verse 21 through 28, we'll have the growth of the psalmist. Verse 24 tells us that there is an afterword. It says, with your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. So he's looking at the long view. I'm going to spend eternity in glory with God. What does it matter if I get a parking ticket? You know, it just doesn't matter. Is it a hassle? Yeah, it's a hassle. So what? What does it matter if I'm persecuted for Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter. It's an honor. We're going to find out that Job was given an honor. But we'll get to that in Job. So the growth, there is an afterword. And we only see a tiny little speck of God's plan in our lifetime. God is outside of time. He looks at it all as a whole. That's how Jesus could be eternally separated from God in the space of 3 hours. Because he's outside of time. He doesn't run on a linear timetable like we do. We run from while we're born, we live, we die. But God doesn't. He's eternal. He always was, he always will. And he sees time as something that's outside. He's not inside the time loop or whatever the space-time continuum. He made it, but he's not a part of it. So we only see a very small picture in this life. I always think of the movie Hook when I think about that, because at the very end of the movie, when Peter Pan was going home and he put the big kid in charge of the lost boy. Did anybody see Hook? I don't know. Maybe nobody ever saw it. But when he was leaving, he put the big kid in charge of the lost boys, and the little tiny one came up. But Peter, what am I going to be in charge of? And he said, never bugs. Little never bugs. And that's kind of what we see. We see those little tiny never bugs. God sees the whole picture. So in these verses, human viewpoint, the psalmist has replaced that with divine viewpoint. And we'll see how that works as we study through this psalm, and we'll see a specific example of this at work in the book of Job. And that's where we're headed. But we'll be back to Psalm 73 with a statement of doctrine next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this psalm. And we pray that as we study and learn in these upcoming weeks, that we can get a good handle on the answer to that most difficult question of why does it appear that the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, and yet you're a just and righteous God. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.